Well, if you were here last week, then you will know that we began our time together with some luxury Advent calendars. This week, I bring you a disappointing Advent calendar. Maybe you or one of your children had this Advent calendar. It's the Celebrations Advent calendar. Every day you open a door and one by one behind each one of them it is a little chocolate. And it's all of the favourites. It's Mars and Twix, and everyone's looking forward to the Maltesers teaser, the creme de la creme of the Celebrations box. But the nation was left in stunned disappointment on the 1st of December. Because up and down the country, people opened the first door of the Advent calendar and they found behind it a Bounty bar, infamously the worst of all of the Celebrations chocolates. The backlash on social media, it was huge. It made headlines in several national newspapers. Seriously. Apparently, one critic wrote online, what kind of monster puts a bounty behind the first door in an advent calendar? Christmas is cancelled, they said. But that is nothing. That is absolutely nothing compared to the disappointment of visiting the Bakewell Winter Wonderland a couple of years ago. It was billed as a great day out for all the family. It was meant to be the next best thing to actually being in Lapland and seeing Santa Claus himself. The reality, well, to give you an indication, this is the ice rink. It's hard to work out there. That is pure concrete. There was no ice in this winter wonderland. According to one news report, families were outraged to pay up to a £7 entrance fee per person for the Bakewell Winter Wonderland, only to find a muddy field with un-Christmassy stalls, including a roofing outlet and a two-hour queue to see Santa. One person said the most Christmassy thing that we had a laugh at today was the children's carousel ride where antlers had been clipped to the horses' heads. Well, their mistake was thinking that they'd find Santa's grotto in Derbyshire. I could have told them that they were looking in the wrong place. I actually visited Santa's house a couple of months ago. I found it in a back street somewhere in the old city of Jerusalem, in a place that is wonderfully called the Ho Ho Holy Land. And there you can visit Santa on a good day. If you can't quite make out, the picture in the top is a man in a Santa suit sitting on a camel on the Mount of Olives. And nothing says Christmas quite like that. Now look, this admittedly lengthy introduction, it's to illustrate a simple point. And the point is this, that pictures of Christmas are disappointing when you compare them with the real thing. Pictures disappoint us when we have the real thing available to us. In these few weeks leading up to Christmas at the lunchtime service, we're looking at some pictures of Jesus from the Old Testament. We looked at the prophet last week, the priest this week, and next week, the king. They're pictures which served their purpose in their day. They were God's way of leading God's people and teaching them his ways. But they always anticipated a future fulfillment that was better. We know now in full what they knew, only in part. Today we stand in a different place. We look back on the coming of Jesus and see in him the fulfillment of everything that God had promised. And we also look forward and we wait for his near return, where everything that he's begun will come to its completion and its consummation in him. And we've just sung Charles Wesley's great Advent hymn, Come, O Long Expected Jesus. And that's the sense of it. We're waiting, we're longing, we're hoping for the Advent, the arrival of the promised Messiah. He is the dear desire of every nation, the joy of every longing heart. And of all the places in the Bible that anticipate something new and something wonderful coming in the Lord Jesus, well, Psalm 110 must be ranked high among them. I want to observe three things from this psalm this lunchtime, with a little bit of help from the book of Hebrews along the way. And the first is this. It is that Jesus is a new kind of priest. a new kind of priest. It's hard to imagine how this psalm would have been received when it was first heard. You can see there from the superscription at the top of the psalm, it is a psalm of David. He was the king, he was God's anointed ruler over his people, and he united the warring tribes of Israel under one king in one capital in Jerusalem. He was uniquely in the Bible said to be a man after God's own heart, the great King David. And he begins his psalm by saying, "The Lord says to my Lord." And before you even wonder what these different lords are saying to one another, you've got to sit up and take notice. The great King David speaks of a Lord who is above him, as well as the Lord. It's a remarkable thing for a king to say, because in those days, the king assumed his authority directly under God and from God. And here David says, "No, I am not God's great gift to the world. There is another. There is another, and I serve him." See the power and the authority that David is willing to sit under. His enemies made a footstool, a mighty kingdom with borders extending outwards, troops arrayed in holy splendor. This is a far bigger power and authority than any earthly king. It screams of the Lord Jesus, God's Messiah, his chosen and anointed one. This psalm is referred to more in the New Testament than any other. The Bible commentator Matthew Henry puts it pithily when he writes, "This psalm is pure gospel." We'll have much more to see about the kingship of Jesus next week. For our purposes today, it's verse 4 that we need to pay special attention to. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." The king, the Lord, is a priest. And again, we risk missing the shock of this when we read it here. Under the Old Testament system of law, there was a clear division between the royal role of the king and the religious role of the priest. David's predecessor, Saul, has been judged by God, had his kingship removed because he had blurred those boundaries. He'd acted as a priest when really he was the king. Yet this is the Lord's plan. It is a new kind of priest. In the past, the priesthood was a hereditary thing, starting with Aaron and his sons. They were all of the same tribe. Only the Levites and no others were allowed to perform the duties in the tabernacle or the temple. This priest does not come from that line. Much has been written about this mysterious character of Melchizedek. Not all of it has been helpful, but what we need to know is this. He appears twice in the Old Testament. Now, the first is three verses in Genesis chapter 14. The second is here in this single verse in Psalm 110. And yet, in so few words, so much of the anticipation of who Jesus would be is buried in those words about Melchizedek. The story is in Genesis, Abraham going to war against a group of kings. And he's trying to rescue his nephew Lot. He wins the battle, he goes home to celebrate, and he's met by this man, Melchizedek. His name means King of Righteousness. He is the King of Salem, later Jerusalem. Salem means peace. So the King of Righteousness is the King of Peace, and he is also Priest of God Most High. He blesses Abraham, and Abraham gives him a tenth of all that he has. It's a priestly role. Here in Psalm 110, David writes, "This is what the Lord has planned for his anointed one. He will be a new kind of priest, a priest like Melchizedek, not like the Levites." Well, okay, that's all very well and good. If you have a passing interest in an obscure character from a remote part of the book of Genesis, why on earth does it matter, though? Why should we care this lunchtime about this man, Melchizedek? Well, the answer comes in our final two briefer points. The next of which is this: Jesus is a better priest, not just a new kind of priest, a better priest. For decades, we had a phrase to illustrate a job that was never finished. It's like painting the fourth bridge, we used to say. The bridge is a mile and a half long, and throughout its history, as they began from one end to the other painting the bridge, they realized by the time they got to the other end, they needed to start the job back over. It took them so long, it was so complicated a task. For 120 years, the bridge had never been free of painters. Back in 2011, though, the scaffolding came down. The job was finally finished. And the solution apparently was glass flake epoxy paint, which is much more durable than what had come before. It's a little bit like that with the priests in the Bible. But throughout Old Testament times, that they were a special people. They had a special role. Their job was as God's mediators. They were to represent the people to God and God to the people. They stood between God and humankind. So they made sacrifices on behalf of the people so that their sin could be paid for. They prayed on behalf of the people to plead God's blessing for them. They spoke of God. They taught from the scriptures, and through what they did in the temple and the tabernacle, they showed God's means of salvation for them. The problem with the human heart, as the Bible presents it, is that we keep finding ourselves drawn away from God and towards other things. So we rebel against God. We break his laws. We pursue our own purposes instead of his. So against a God of truth, we find ourselves lying. Against a God of righteousness and justice, we find ourselves cheating and exploiting others. Against a God of generosity, we find ourselves acting greedily in the pursuit of money or comfort. Against a God of love, we find ourselves envying others, even hating them. It's sin, and God says that it deserves judgment. It puts distance between us and him. We need a bridge built between us so that we can come to him confidently, safely. We need the guilt of our sin to be taken away. We need his goodness given to us so that we can hear a not guilty verdict from him. And that's what the priests were to model through their ministry, as mediators between human beings and God. As they sacrificed animals, they showed that the sin that we commit deserves the judgment of death. It shows that it costs the life of another in order to be made clean. And then amazingly, it shows that God has made a way for us to be made clean through the blood of another. And yet, they were, well, like a celebrations advent calendar. They were somewhat disappointing. That they were like the fourth bridge. They were stuck on a constant repetitive cycle. As soon as they'd covered over the sins of the people with a new lick of paint, well, they needed to start all over again. Over and over again, the same rituals on repeat, the same sacrifices for the same sins of the same people. They were only ever a picture of a better priest still to come. Hear these words from Hebrews 7 of a high priest who truly meets our need. A one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. The Lord Jesus, well, he is a better priest. He makes a better sacrifice. The Old Testament priests were themselves sinful. They had to make sacrifices for their own sin before they could make sacrifices on behalf of others. They had to make sacrifices again and again because the people kept doing wrong. Jesus, the holy, blameless, pure Jesus, is himself the perfect sacrifice. He offers himself. He deals once and for all with the heart of the problem of human sin. He says, I will stand in the place. I will be that bridge. We barely have time to explore the idea. He is God's great mediator. When he came in the flesh that first Christmas time, he was fully God, becoming also fully man, therefore uniquely able to save. In his perfection, he's a fitting sacrifice for sin. In his humanity, he becomes what we are and represents us before the Father in heaven. He is a new kind of priest. He is a better priest. And finally, by way of conclusion, he is an eternal priest. Psalm 110, verse 4. Again, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. When he arrives at this commentary on Psalm 110, C.H. Spurgeon writes, we have now reached the heart of the psalm, which is also the very center and soul of our faith. It is great news for us today that Jesus is a priest forever. One often overlooked drawback of the Old Testament priests is that they would die. Their ministry came to an end. It wasn't permanently effective because eventually they would die and another would have to take their place. And the need for a mediator between God and humankind, it continued. Ultimately, the real need was for a constant, a permanent mediator, one who will not die, one whose sacrifice is effective once and for all, forever. The great claim of the gospel is that Jesus Christ is that eternal priest. He himself is the fitting sacrifice and means of mediation between sinful people and a holy God. And that is how the writer to the Hebrews can say in Hebrews 7, verse 22, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. And he continues in the verses that follow. Now, there have been many of these priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. And so as we look towards Christmas, my question to you is, where is your confidence as a Christian believer, if you would call yourself a Christian believer? Where is your confidence? Because the Lord Jesus came in the flesh in order to be God and man in heaven, pleading our case before the Heavenly Father. There's no confidence in ourselves and no confidence in the things that we can do to earn our favor before God. He is our confidence. What did Jesus come to do when he came at Christmas? Well, he came to save us from our sins, but he came to make us right with God. And the reason we can be sure that he has done so effectively, well, he died, he rose, he ascended into heaven, and he is there now as our plea before our Heavenly Father. It is the greatest confidence we can have. It means we can approach God confidently in prayer, knowing he will listen to us and answer us. It means that we have a priest who can sympathize with us, as the writer to the Hebrews says. It means that as we take the step of speaking of Jesus, often in a world that doesn't know him or recognize him, we know that our place before God is secure. And that is the greatest security we could possibly have. We'll sing in a moment, before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea. a great high priest whose name is Love, who ever lives and pleads for me. With the confidence of that, or whatever worries and cares we have, they begin to fade. And my prayer for us as a group here, as we look towards Christmas, as we will see the Lord Jesus and trust in him so confidently, so fully, while our other concerns, they slink just a little step into the background. We know our sin is paid for. We know our place is secure. And we know he has gone to heaven first. We will follow. So let me pray that we'll be those who know that confidence. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending the long-expected Jesus, for what those pictures taught us of what is to come. We thank you that he did come. His sacrifice was sufficient forever. And we thank you that as he is raised and ascended in heaven now, pleading our case, we have no fear before you and therefore no fear before others. Send us on from here, we pray, with that great confidence. We ask in his name. Amen.